Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11 of Galatians 2, pardon me, the Apostle Paul recounts an event that happened previously with Peter. Remember, Peter went to visit the Gentile churches in Galatia, and he was really enjoying himself because of the freedom that they had in their lives and their churches from the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law. Then, some folks from the church in Jerusalem came also to visit, and Peter went back to living like a Jew. So the Apostle Paul, seeing this, reads him the Riot Act. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James, that's Jerusalem. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews. And the other Jews, save Jews in the church there, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, with their getting caught up in this. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, publicly, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature were born that way, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? That we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now keep reading. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He's just saying, if while we're trying to be saved by grace through faith plus nothing, but we then add to that the law, then we are found sinners. Remember, Paul said, the law showed me that I was dead spiritually. The law slew me, right? And so the law was not to save, but to show us that we can't save ourselves. And so he's saying, if we're trying to be, if we're claiming to be saved, if we're saved by faith in Christ, verse 17, but we're also found sinners, meaning we've added to the gospel, the law, then does that make Jesus the minister of sin? He says, absolutely not. For, verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you can be saved by works, then Jesus died for no reason at all. He wasted his life and he died for nothing. Now, we all learn by repetition. Have you learned that? We learn by repetition. So the Holy Spirit inspires Paul, because he knows that, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to keep repeating the basic concept of what salvation is. It's by grace through faith plus nothing. Grace through faith plus nothing. And he does that so that they and us will understand the rest of what he's going to say in the remainder of this letter to the churches in Galatia. All right? Now, remember, Saul gets saved. He's on the road to Damascus, and he gets saved. He immediately goes back to Damascus, and he shares the gospel. And a few weeks later, God sends him out to the desert of Arabia. And God there teaches him the gospel and many biblical doctrines. And a good example of all of that is found in Romans. The whole book of Romans is pretty much what God taught him. Now, then, after teaching him directly, God sends Paul, after several months, back to Damascus and then to Jerusalem, and he met Peter there. And he was there for a couple of weeks, 15 days, not much time to learn from Peter. And then he went to Antioch of Syria. A great church was there. And he met Barnabas there and Titus, and pretty soon Paul and Barnabas began preaching together using the churches in Antioch, church in Antioch, as their home base, their headquarters. And during that time, a famine came upon Jerusalem, so the church in Antioch took up a collection. They gave it to Paul, and Barnabas, and they sent them to the church there with this wonderful gift to the church in Jerusalem. Paul also takes with him not only Barnabas, but Titus. Titus was a saved Gentile, and he takes Titus, a saved Gentile, and he takes Barnabas, a saved Jew, and with him, and he's also a saved Jew, to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find out the church in Jerusalem is having what we now call the Great Jerusalem Conference. This was a conference that they called all of the people together, Christians, for the purpose of establishing once for all what the answer to the question is, what must I do to be saved? They were calling themselves together, we're going to discuss this and pray about this and determine what is it that I must do to be saved. Even at that time, there were some in the church who were in Jerusalem who were adding to the gospel by becoming a Jew. Another person would say, no, you get saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And so they had this big conference to discuss this, pray it through, search what God said, and nail it down. So Paul brings Titus and Barnabas. And Titus is his exhibit A, his proof that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Now the result of that conference was that there is nothing that you can add to the gospel in order to be saved. They came up with to the point, they prayed through it, they discussed it, and they said, okay, nope, there's not one thing that you or I can do to add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Not one thing. And all you have to do to be saved is to place your faith and trust in Christ for salvation by God's grace through faith in what he did, plus nothing. And of course, they never required Titus to become a Jew. And they didn't add or take away anything to his Christian life in order to make him a Christian. And so we know that becoming a Jew is not what they taught back then. Now, after the conference, they return to Antioch. Peter comes to see them. And as I said before, Peter is having a great time. He loves being with these Gentile believers because that none of them were requiring any of the church members to follow the rules and regulations of the law. And he got to eat whatever that he wanted to eat. He got to wear whatever kind of clothing he wanted to wear. They were restricted in the Jewish religion. Certain kinds of clothing could not be worn. You had to wear it a certain way. Certain things couldn't be woven together. It was just a real nightmare. And he just has a ball. Because he's free in Jesus. And friends, the Bible says if the Son, capital S, has set you're free indeed. Amen? Well, he's experiencing that freedom. And get this, he just loved what was going on. In fact, he lived as though he was a Gentile. And Peter was a saved Jew, but he made no differentiation between himself and the Gentile believers. And while he's doing all of that, some of these fellows come up from Jerusalem, from the church there. These are Jewish believers, and he just knew they were coming to get him. And so he reverts back into his Jewish ways. And a bunch of the saved Jews there, including Barnabas, did the same thing. And when Paul heard about that, remember, Paul was a Jew's Jew, right? I mean, no one could be more of a Jew than Saul of Tarsus. And when Paul heard about that, he had a set-to with the Apostle Peter. Y'all know what a set-to is? He just had a meeting with him. And he recounts it here in verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, I said unto Peter before them all. Now, why did he do that? He did that because Peter had done this publicly, and all of those people who were participating in acting like Jews and adding to the faith were doing it publicly as well. And so he just lets him have it. Now, after that, the church in Antioch commissions Paul and Barnabas to go on a missionary trip to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. and folks get saved, and their church is established in the area known as Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they get saved, and churches are established, and Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and then later they leave Antioch, and they come back to Galatia to check on things. Everything's going wonderfully, and he moves on. Then more of these Judaizers come in from Jerusalem. This is the first church, right? This is the original church, and they come in, and they say, oh, no, what Paul told you wasn't right, and they're adding to the gospel. And so Paul, hearing about this, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this letter, and he gives in chapter 2 three reasons why salvation is totally of God. It's by grace through faith plus nothing. Verse 15 again, we who are Jews by nature, we're born Jews, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, when he says by nature, he's talking about their ancestry. They've got the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins. He says, we are who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, this is important. The Jews always believed that God was on their side and their side only. And for no one else was he on their side. In fact, they believed that the only way to be saved was to become a Jew. Anyone else was unclean. They called them dirty dogs. And so when the Jew thought about a Gentile, he thought of an unclean person because of, listen, how he lived, his works, right? He didn't eat the right kinds of food. He didn't eat kosher foods. He ate things he shouldn't eat. And he dressed ways he should. He worked on the Sabbath. In fact, he worshipped on the wrong day, even if he did worship at all. And so they had all these lists of do's and don'ts, and the Gentiles weren't following those, and so they were unclean. They didn't understand that we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're born that way, right? So Paul, knowing these believers in the churches in Galatia had been fooled into believing the lies of these Judaizers, uses that mentality to show how wrong it is. Verse 15 again, we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, the word of means in, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, talking about we who are Jews, and not by the works of the law. Why? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, we talked last week about justification, how that it comes only by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Notice he doesn't say being made righteous, present tense, you know, by our works. We're not being made righteous by our works. We're made righteous in the sight of God by the fact that God, verse 16, justifies us. Justification is not something God does so much as something God says. You see, Jesus did everything necessary to make us righteous on the cross. We are not made righteous when we get saved. We're declared righteous at that point. In Adam, everybody became a sinner by his work. In Christ, all sinners are forgiven by his, capital H, his work, Christ's work. And at the point of salvation, you enter into that forgiveness by grace through faith, plus nothing. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Baptism doesn't save you. Church membership doesn't save you. Living a good life doesn't save you. Being honest or moral doesn't save you. Being sincere doesn't save you. There's not one single thing, pardon me, there's not one single thing you or I can do to save ourselves. Salvation, the Bible says, is a gift. It's not the result of works, lest any man should have the opportunity to say, hey, look at me, man, I did it myself. When I was growing up, we often laughed about these people that would call themselves, I'm a self-made man, right? I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, walked 9 miles barefoot in the snow to go to school, split rails to build the log cabin I was later born in. They just, you know, they would tell all this stuff. And they say, well, you know, when I was your age, you've heard the stories, right? It was just terrible. You know, that's the way people are. We like to boast. And people That's why they build bigger houses, buy bigger cars. That's why they wear more expensive clothing. That's why they brag. And if you've worked in the workaday world as I have, you know people brag all the time about stuff they're usually lying about. Kids in school, you know, come home and say, "Mom, Dad, I want to do this and so why?" Well, because all the other kids are doing it. Well, number one, all the other kids are not doing it. And even if they are, you ain't going to be one of them. That's what my dad would say. So salvation is not something we brag about. The only thing we're to brag about in salvation is on Jesus, not on ourselves. So when we talk about our salvation, we're not to brag about all the evil things we used to do, right? Or brag about all the things that we've done for Jesus since then, but just be grateful to God that He saved us. Not one thing we can do to save ourselves. The Bible says it's a gift. And the most horrible thing that anyone can hear is a message that adds anything to what Jesus did for all mankind on the cross. Amen? That's horrible. Now, if you've got your pen tonight, in the moments we have left, I want to give you three tests of a gospel, putting the word gospel in quotations. Three tests of a gospel. Whenever the boys on the bicycles knock on your door, whenever the watchtower people knock on your door, and all the rest, and there's a whole lot of them out there. In fact, some of them are even called Baptists. And they talk about salvation. Ask yourself these three questions. Number one, I'm going to say it, you write it however you want. The true gospel is separate from any human work. The first test of the true gospel, of a gospel, is that it does not include human works. Ephesians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be saved." Titus chapter 3. Verse 5 also says this, listen, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, praise the Lord, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the true gospel, the Bible gospel, is totally separate from any human work. Anyone or any church or any religion that tells you that you must do this and do that, or not do this and not do that, or any combination thereof, in order to be acceptable in the sight of God, is wrong. They're lying to you, and if you believe them, you will follow them where they're headed, which is hell. Amen? All right, number two. Number one, the true gospel is totally separate from human works. Number two, the true gospel comes from the Bible and nowhere else. The true gospel, the only gospel, the only thing that can save you, the message that can save you, comes from the Bible. But why? Because the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is the only true source of the life-saving message given to us from God. You will not find the gospel in the Quran. You will not find it in Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. You will not find it in the Book of Mormon. You will not find it in the writings of the Watchtower. You will not find it in the writings of Robert Schuller or Norman Vincent Peale or Joel Osteen or any of the rest of those. In fact, you won't even find the gospel in Oprah. The Bible is the only inspired, infallible, inerrant, living Word of God. It is the only true source of the life-saving message of the gospel. So number one, the true gospel is separate from human works, totally separate. Number two, it comes from the Bible and nowhere else, nowhere else. Number three, the true gospel teaches that the key to salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The true gospel teaches that the key to salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not saved by making a mental assent to a truth. We're not saved by joining a church. We're not saved by being immersed in the baptismal waters. We're not saved by doing good works. We're not saved by faithful church attendance, although it wouldn't hurt us to have some of that. We're not saved by those things. We're saved by entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and anything other than that will not save us. So, when someone says, "Are you saved?" ask them, "Well, how do you get saved?" And I'll let you know. And if they add anything to the gospel, they violated number one, right? Number two, they say, they don't, all right, where do you get all that? And they start telling you, "Well, you know, you'll hear this a lot. Here's what I think. Or I have my own way of looking at it. Or I have my own religion." Well, that's, they violated number two. You can make number one apart from human works. But where do you get that? Well, we get that from Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures or the Watchtower writings. No, no. Or number three, ask them, okay, how do you be saved? If they teach you that it's anything other than a personal relationship, and by the way, they'll substitute works for a personal relationship. So many people think that Christianity is something we do, not something we are. And one of the big problems in the culture in which we live, in reaching the culture in which we live, is that they have been trained by people who don't know any better or mean well. I don't know whether some of them I think are doing it on purpose. They've been taught that Christianity is something that we do, and therefore, when I'm looking for a place to go to church, for example, you know, what have you got for me to do, for my kids to do? It's all about what we activity rather than a relationship. Now, friend, think with me for a moment. If walking close to God comes through activity, what does that do to the poor soul who's a quadriplegic or in the nursing home or has in a coma? I am convinced that a Christian in a coma can and probably does have a far better relationship with Jesus than most of us have. You see, activity doesn't equal spirituality. Spirituality will produce activity if you're physically capable, but not the other way around. And people get it in their heads because we live in a performance-based culture. I will love you if you do this. I will give you a reward if you do this. Junior, if you clean your room, I'll give you a cookie. That never happened in my house. When I was growing up, clean your room. If you don't clean your room, what happens? You pay the penalty. No cookie for you. Well, I did my room. That doesn't mean do I get a cookie? No, you just don't get a spanking. You ought to thank the Lord for that benefit. Well, I don't really care for that all that much. I want a cookie. Which would you rather have, no spanking or a cookie? I can figure that one out pretty quickly. I'd much rather have no spanking than have a cookie. I would like to have both, but it doesn't always work that way. Salvation is the key to it is a relationship with Christ, not something we do in order to have one. It is we do because we have one. We read our Bible because we love Jesus. And we have a relationship with Him. And by reading the Word of God, it makes it grow better and stronger. Amen? We pray not in order to have a relationship. We pray because we do have a relationship. And as we pray and we talk and we listen to God, it develops the relationship. We soul win. We share gospel tracts. We go to church. Not because we want to become righteous, but because God has saved us. And the result is we become more like Jesus. We get this thing backwards, and we're doing it all for the wrong reason. When I first came here, we had a deacon. He was a piece of work. The church had made him a deacon. Get this. His wife was... how do I say this politely and not sound judgmental? She was not a regular church attender. She was not really interested in church much. They had a couple of kids that were, you know, under age 10. And, you know, the husband grew up in a Christian home and really was bothered that his wife was not wanting their children to be raised in a Christian home. Of course, he should have thought of that before he dated her, but that's another issue. And so now he's married to her, and he's got these two kids and the wife who doesn't come very much. And so the deacons, we all our deacons, by the way, died or moved away. The Lord just hasn't led me to lead you to have more. And we'll do that whenever God says, right? But until then, we'll just, you know, muddle along. But anyway, so the deacons that we had at that time says, well, why don't we help this guy? We'll make him, he's here all the time. He serves regularly. He's an usher. He takes up the offering. He's, you know, he works with the bus. We had a bus at that time and all the rest. And he's real, you know, active. But his wife isn't. So let's make him a deacon. Yeah. Let's make him a deacon. And I'm not kidding. In the hopes that his wife will sense her responsibilities as a deacon's wife and become active in the church. Do you all see how wrong that is? Do I need to explain how wrong-headed that thinking is? Did it work? Do this. Shake your head. No, it did not work. It did not work. And ultimately, you know, he moved on to somewhere else, and his wife, eventually they got divorced, and their kids, you know, same thing. They didn't go to church because, see, they were doing it all for the wrong reason. You don't look at someone and say, well, let's make this guy a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or whatever in order to help him grow spiritually or help his wife. That person should be put in that position of service because they're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And the result is, Pastor, I have the Lord's been speaking to me about something, and I wanted to talk with you about it. Years ago, George Gardner was is with the Lord now, was pastoring a church, and a man came to their church, came to him and said, Pastor, you know, our buildings are too small. They cannot hold everybody that, you know, come to hear you preach. It was a big, big church. And he said, why don't we go on television so that people who are sick and people who are homebound and also people who cannot be here can hear you preach? And he said, well, that's an interesting idea. He said, I like it. And he said, what do you know about TV ministry? And the guy said, nothing. He said, well, now it sounds to me like the Lord's giving you a burden. So I tell you what I'll do, friend. He said, I'll pray for you, and you go out and do what, you know, pray about it and get the training you need. And, you know, that guy started in his wife and he took out a mortgage on their home to buy the first television camera that the church ever had. He trained himself. He trained men of the church to run the cameras and the equipment, and they developed a whole television ministry without the assistance of anybody from the outside. Now, I suppose they got some technical advice how to plug it all together, right? But other than that, they were doing it right there because God gave one man a burden for his church, and instead of expecting the pastor to do it, the pastor said, I'll pray for you about it. I'm not going to take that on. You know, that's not my job. That's something God has given you. And so you go and you pray about it, and I'll pray with you, and you get busy and serve. My job is to equip you and help you to do what God puts you here to do. What a wonderful thing. We don't do these things in order to be righteous or to be acceptable. We serve the Lord because He saved us and we love Him. And as a result of our loving Him and growing in a relationship with Him, what happens? Out of that comes growth, spiritual growth. Out of that comes service in whatever particular area. When I was 10 years old, I had been saved for about 3 or 4 years. And Mom was the church pianist where we were, and we had a box, literally a box. It was a blue box with knobs. And it sat over here on a table by the piano. Mom kept me near her because, you know, that way I didn't get in trouble. Well, if I did, it was because she got a hold of me. But anyway, and I'm looking at this box. And there was a teenage boy who sat there, and he's the one that turned the microphones up and down, right? He operated the box. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks after he did that, after I started sitting there, he was gone one day. And the pastor said, Todd, do you know how to work that thing? I said, well, I know how to turn it on. And the switch was in the back, and I flipped it on, and there were some labels there, and I kind of learned, you know. So I found out the guy had gone over to First Methodist Church because he had a new girlfriend. Never saw him again, don't know his name to this day. And so I started, you know, turning knobs and running sound and things like that. And that I did that for 17 more years every service, every Sunday, whatever church I was in at the time. Got into it professionally, not only pastoring, but also working in a company, that Christian company that did these things for churches. I helped with all kinds of sound things with the men's advance and so forth. And just because the Lord, somebody needs, the Lord just kind of spoke to me and said, you know, through the pastor, can you help? Yes, I can help. I don't know what I'm doing, but I can help. And so I learned. And that's the way it is. We grow in the Lord, and we grow to the point, I wasn't very old spiritually or physically, but you know, I just sensed that God says, you can do that. Reach out there and do that. Okay, I can do that. I made a lot of mistakes. I cringe when I think about some of the wiring errors that I made as a teenager. In fact, I fell through the ceiling one time at the First Baptist Church in Jinx, which has now been torn down and they built a new building. But I was in the middle of the night running microphone wire on Saturday night, and I went through the ceiling in the foyer. I didn't go all the way. My feet were hanging there. I worked my way out. Fortunately, the sheetrock had broken in, David, in pieces, not in shattered. It just kind of broke in large chunks. And I went and I got a board. There were no screwdrivers, cordless screwdrivers. I got a board, and I somehow held it up there, and I nailed to it, and I got the pieces back up against a board on the backside. I went home and got some plaster of Paris. It was the popcorn ceiling. Plaster of Paris. I filled in all of the cracks. This is at 2 in the morning. And on Sunday morning, I'm filling in all of the cracks. Then I take some of that plaster of Paris and a paper towel, and I make to look like popcorn ceiling. And you know, the guy who was in charge of the buildings there, he's still alive, he's up in his 90s now. When they tore that building down, they found my repair, but they'd never seen it, because it was right above where the pastor stood as he greeted people as they left the building. I'd better fix this. I learned a lot, made a lot of mistakes, but the Lord has given me that ability over time. Not because I deserved it, but because I felt like this is what the Lord is leading me to help with. I don't know how many people will be in heaven because I operated sound equipment. I have no idea. But I know this. Our job is to serve and let God deal with the results wherever He puts us. So number one, the first test of the gospel, is it totally separate from human works? Number two, it must come from the Bible and nowhere else. And number three, it must teach that salvation, that the key to salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus. And that never ends. All right, well, let's pray.